Many people think that. They think, oh, well, that's what's really going on. And on those grounds, many people dismiss Christianity and just don't even give it a second thought. They say, that, you know, that's, it's just all made up. It's just kind of people want to believe this, so they believe it. Now, you may be a Christian, and sometimes even you've asked yourself sometimes, perhaps, is all this just in my mind? Well, I want to give you some reasons tonight to just say, oh, hold on a moment, no, it's not. Or you may be someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, but this God is all in your head argument means that somehow or other it gets in the way of you taking Jesus seriously. In a moment, we're going to look at the evidence, or some of the evidence for Jesus. But first, I want to deal with this God is a figment of your imagination idea. It seems so persuasive, and it's almost kind of like assumed everywhere, pervasive. That's the idea. God's just a figment of your imagination. Let's stop a moment. Is that true? If we take a moment to think about this way of dismissing God, if we just poke it a bit, we'll find it's got a lot of holes in. It doesn't really stand up. I'm going to give you three brief considerations as we start. First, got to use our, you know, thinking caps tonight. First, just suppose for a moment we allow that life really is horrible sometimes, and we may have a motive for inventing God as a comfort blanket. Suppose we just allow that for a moment. Does having a motive mean we must have done it? That's what's being said, isn't it? You've got a motive, so therefore that you must have done that. That's the argument. Does having a motive mean we must have done it? Well, the answer is obviously no. Think, I know some of you, I'm sure, enjoy Agatha Christie's great murder mysteries. Often in her stories, as they gather pace, many suspects, you know, emerge, don't they? Who all have reasons why they'd like to see the victim dead. But we know that having a motive is insufficient to prove culpability. There has to be more concrete evidence. An author who thought that establishing a motive was enough to identify the murderer, well, they'd be rubbish books, wouldn't they? Who's going to read those? You wouldn't sell many of those, would you? It's far too simplistic. Similarly, to think that the argument against God can be concluded by saying, well, you've got a motive for inventing him. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean that we did it. So that's the first little thing to say. It's a failure of logic to think like that, but people jump for that. Here's number two on this. Such an argument cuts both ways. It could equally well be argued that atheists have a motive not to believe in God, couldn't it? It could be argued that maybe they don't like the idea of a supreme being to whom they're accountable for the way they live their lives. Oh, no, I don't want to think like that. So let's say he doesn't exist. So once you start into this motives business, you know, it cuts both ways. Perhaps that's why they argue so vehemently that God doesn't exist, because they don't want him to, despite the facts, we would say. So that's the second thing to bear in mind with this. And third, this. If we the need to feel safe and that everything's going to be okay in the end was the reason for inventing God, would we invent a God like the God of the Bible? Would we invent a God like the God of the Bible? Wouldn't you rather invent a God who has nothing but love for people? You certainly wouldn't invent a God who's going to judge people for their sin. some people argue, you know, they say, oh, look at the God of the Old Testament, he's so frightening. And they have an argument about, we can come back to that in the question time if you want to. But you see, you wouldn't invent one like that, would you? If you wanted God as a comfort blanket, doesn't match. Save from the storm, as we read, the disciples were terrified of Jesus. This was definitely not very comfortable. This God is not comfortable. So for reasons like these, the idea that God did not make us, but rather we made him, is actually rather poor. It's too simplistic and rather threadbare. It has many, many holes and it doesn't work. And if you're not a Christian here tonight and you've been kind of hanging on to that idea, I would not stake your eternal future on such a flimsy argument. It really is very flimsy. So that's the first thing to say, okay? I just wanted to get that out of the way because I know it's out there. So let's move on and just spend a few moments now thinking about this question of, is Jesus real? Flowing out of what we've just said, we now ask that question, whether or not Jesus was, is real. We said last time that Jesus Christ is God's answer to evil. Paying for our moral evil, our sins at the cross, and doing away completely forever with suffering and death for his people when he returns. But does he really exist? Is he just a legend? Where do we start? Well, a good place to start, if that's a worry to you, a good place to start is with the non-Christian references to Jesus. References outside the Bible. For example, Jesus is mentioned by the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, writing towards the end of the first century AD. Mentioned by him. Jesus is referred to in the Talmud, a collection of comments by Jewish rabbis between 70 and 200 AD, where it speaks of Jesus being, quote, hanged. Don't get distracted by that. That's a word the New Testament uses for Jesus' crucifixion, doesn't it? He was hanged on a tree. Even the New Testament speaks like that. So the Talmud mentions him. And also, Christ is... Here we are. I think you can buy this in Waterstones still. All right. Christ is referred to by the Roman writer Tacitus, a historian, 1st century AD, as he describes the great fire of Rome. And there were rumours that the Emperor Nero had actually started it because he wanted a big building project to be remembered by. And that rumour was going around, so he, Nero, blamed it on the Christians, using the Christians as scapegoats. And Tacitus, as he describes all this, he mentions Jesus as the founder of the notoriously depraved Christians, right? And he mentions him as being executed when Pontius Pilate governed Judea. And there's a lot more of this, all right? But already you see from these sources are not pro-Christian. They're people who actually were against Christianity, but the last thing they do is to say, well, Jesus didn't exist. They knew he existed. Everyone did. Jesus really lived. So that's the first thing, first place to start. More we could say on that. But if you want to know more about him, obviously, the writers of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would say you need to listen to us. They would say, as we read from John's first letter, we saw him, we heard him, we walked with him, we touched him, we ate food with him, we knew him personally. So listen to us. That's what they would say. the folk are at the Gospels we have in our Bibles. But being sceptical 21st century people, you're saying to yourself, well, yeah, but can we trust them? Can we trust those men? Well, there is a prima facie case that these guys are reliable in that they faced persecution, prison, and death for the truth of what they wrote. You don't do that for something you've just made up or something you've exaggerated a bit. So there's a sort of a prima facie case first of all, okay? Now, of course, the reliability of these men is a vast subject, but here are three bits of evidence, some of which you may know and some of which you may not. Three bits of evidence as to why the New Testament, why the Gospel writers are genuine, look genuine, seem absolutely genuine. Number one, think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Though they overlap a bit, it's clear that there's no attempt made to make them match exactly. For example, this was a little problem to me when I was a student. Sometimes the Gospel writers record the same events, but in a different order. Oh, well, we can talk about that afterwards. But you see, that's not them saying, oh, we better get everything straight. And sometimes, on a number of occasions, when Mark, who's actually probably writing down Peter's reminiscences of Jesus, when Mark deals or speaks of Jesus dealing with one person, sometimes Matthew says, actually, there were two. And you can come across these in if you read the Gospels. Which, of course, doesn't make Mark wrong. If there is two people, of course there's one person. But it doesn't look like, oh, we better get our story straight, does it? It has the mark of independent recording. They were there, they knew what they'd seen, they wrote it down. So that's the first bit of evidence. But then for me, it gets much more interesting. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, the common language of the ancient Mediterranean world. But Jesus' mother tongue, coming from Galilee, coming from Palestine, his mother tongue would have been what is called Aramaic. Now, interestingly, I can't do this, but great professors can. Interestingly, when you translate certain parts of Jesus' teaching from the Greek back into Aramaic, something extraordinary happens. You get poetry. Oh, you get poetic rhythm, and sometimes you even get rhyme. Whoa, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Really gives you the feeling, no, this really is actually what Jesus said. And of course, using things like poetry would have helped people remember his teaching. You know, a nice little rhyme, you know, it clicks with us, doesn't it? And he's wanting people to remember things. So again, you see, this is telling you, no, this, that book you have before us, it's not just nothing. This is something which is genuine and thoroughly real. So there's two things. Thirdly, the geographical knowledge of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is so precise and abundant as to show that the writers were actually there. Now, I don't know Aylesbury very well. You do. I've only been here 18 months. But you guys, you know, if you were told, you know, if you were talking about the end of Limes Avenue and its junction with Tring Road, you'd know the shops that were there. And because you know it. You're just so familiar with it. You have a kind of precise geographical knowledge. people who know the thing, you're kind of on-the-spot reporters. Now, that's there in the New Testament Gospels. There are, of course, other documents purporting to be, quotes, Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, etc. And these actually are associated with a religious philosophy known as Gnosticism. We won't go into that. And probably when you've been pottering around in a charity shop, you've come across Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. It sold millions and millions, didn't it, years ago. And Dan Brown was trying to say, these are actually the Gospels, this Gospel of Thomas and this Gospel of Mary and all this kind. These are the original Gospels. That's what his novel was trying to stir up. But one of the very telling factors which shows that these Gospels, so-called, are suspect is their writer's comparative lack of geographical knowledge about Palestine. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke and John mention not just the big towns, but all kinds of out-of-the-way places and rivers and all kinds of things, the so-called Gnostic Gospels don't just seem to know much apart from perhaps Jerusalem and Nazareth. They were probably written in Egypt around a century after Jesus. But you see, when you look at real stuff, the New Testament Gospels, there's something real here, there's something different here. There's something that shows a real genuineness about them. Exact geographical knowledge is the mark of an eyewitness. So even from these quick considerations, and as I say, this is a vast subject, but even from these quick considerations, we are encouraged to see that the New Testament Gospels have integrity. The people who wrote them were prepared to die for what they'd written. The Gospels show the marks of independent reporting. There's this thing about the Aramaic. There's this thing about the geographical knowledge. This looks like the real thing. So they are documents to be taken seriously. And we could do some other stuff about how they have come down to us without being changed, but that's perhaps for the discussion time. The documents that speak about Jesus were written by people who knew him. And they have the ring of truth that that is the case. Very well. Well, who is Jesus? This points to the reality of Jesus. It just didn't come out of nowhere. This really happened, this stuff. Well, as we think about who Jesus is, what is striking is that according to the Gospels, the Jewish religious authorities, who of course eventually brought about Jesus' death, never disputed the reality of Jesus' miracles. If you want to follow this, you just turn to Matthew chapter 12, I think, and verses 24 to 26. What happens? Jesus is obviously healing people, casting out demons, all sorts of things. And it seems they were obvious to everyone. So the people who were against him couldn't say these things didn't happen. Everyone knew they did. Instead of denying them, therefore, they tried to turn people against Jesus by declaring that his miraculous powers were not from God, but were from the devil. Verse 24 of Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the devil, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Well, what's Jesus' answer? Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. how then can his kingdom stand? This is a rubbish argument Jesus is saying. He kind of dismisses it almost with a one-liner. In other words, if afflictions brought about by evil were cast out by evil, it would be a very bad strategy on Satan's part. So that's how it seems how the religious authorities against Jesus of the time tried to dismiss Jesus. What's very interesting is I've mentioned already that the Jews continued to write about Jesus in later years. And we find strong opposition to Jesus even after his death and resurrection from the Jewish rabbis in their writings from the first century and onwards. But again, there still seems to be an acceptance of his supernatural powers. For example, the reference in the Talmud we've already mentioned concerning Jesus being hanged says it was done because he was a sorcerer who enticed Israel away from the true path. That's the reason we crucified him. But they don't deny that there was some pretty major stuff going on in Jesus' life and ministry. Josephus, we mentioned him, the Jewish historian as well, also refers to Jesus as a doer of marvelous deeds. The New Testament writers, of course, would take this and say, look, this is real. It means that Jesus was not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He was the carpenter from Nazareth, but he was also the Son of God. And of course, if the Son of God is going to come to earth, don't be surprised that supernatural things happen. These things meet up with who Jesus really is. So we're getting a picture here. This has a root, a good foundation in history. This really happened. Even people who are not Christians knew that Jesus was real. The manuscripts that we have the ring of truth about them. They speak about Jesus performing miracles, which even those who are against him, the Jewish rabbis, daren't deny. We're getting this picture of this marvelous, marvelous person of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Gospels, although Jesus was a great ethical teacher and a worker of miracles, strangely, as they write their Gospels, that is not where the emphasis falls. According to the Gospels, his chief work was to come and die. So the Gospels Gospels generally cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but very often between a third or even a half of the Gospel focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. Yes, he was a miracle worker, Son of God. Yes, he was a great ethical teacher, but you're going to miss everything about Jesus if you don't realize why he really came. All the four gospel mini biographies give the most space to that last week of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. Quite clearly, those who knew him are saying, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to concentrate on his death. If you want to know what was the New Testament writers, what was that death for? The New Testament writers plainly proclaim it was about atonement by Jesus for the sins of everyone who trusts in him. The New Testament writers would say this death wasn't an accident. It may have looked like some sort of plot, and it just come about because of those particularly nasty people in charge, those the establishment of the time. But the New Testament writers would say, if you read your Bible, you would find that that's not what is ultimately going on. They would take you, for example, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah, the prophet, writing 700 years or so before Jesus. We've talked about this before. And looking forward to God's great servant, Isaiah writes, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus coming to deal with our sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for our iniquities. The cross was the payment. The resurrection was the receipt. Who was Jesus? John, the gospel writer, says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is real. I saw this. I touched this man. I heard him. I'm prepared to stake my life on it, says John, the gospel writer, and the others as well. He is the Son of God who has conquered death and is now in heaven and one day will return again. A very brief covering of Jesus.